We're in Genesis 31, so turn there with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 31. And those who need a Bible, our ushers are coming up and down the aisles with Bibles, so you can raise a hand. They'll see you. They'll give you a Bible. On your way there to Genesis 31, I thought that we could pray for what's going on at the UN this week. If you've been watching the news, things are abuzz because the Palestinians are urging the United Nations to make a resolution for their statehood. And thankfully, President Obama is saying that he would veto in the UN Security Council such a resolution if it made it there. Now, I say thankfully not because we want to forsake the Palestinian people. We pray for peace. We love the Palestinian people. But in a biblical sense, and a true biblical interpretation of land, a two-state solution is not a biblical solution. God gave the land to Israel in Genesis 15, and what God promised was over 300,000 square miles. The Jews today only occupy 8,100 square miles of what God originally intended. So it doesn't really make sense to say, even though you have 8,100 of the 300,000 square miles that you were entitled to, you should give up more land and displace your own homeland to additional people. So we pray for peace, but a two-state solution is just not a biblical solution. And I applaud the president for being willing to veto that if it comes to the UN Security Council. But nevertheless, it creates a bit of conflict and consternation on the world scene. So I thought we could pray for that. That's on the world scene right now. So let's pause and pray. Lord, we know that this conflict is always going to be happening in the Middle East until you come again. And yet, Lord, we don't want to just become complacent about it and apathetic about it. We want to pray. We pray, Father, for you to be glorified in that region. We know, Lord, that the conflict is deeper than just something that goes back to 1948. This is something that has been going back thousands of years. And this is the conflict between Jacob and Esau, and we see it happening right before our eyes. We pray, Lord, that there would be a peaceful solution, but we believe, as you have given the land to Israel, that that land belongs to Israel. So, Father, we pray that you would sort all this out. We pray that maybe the other Arab nations would give land to the Palestinians, but we just pray that you would be glorified in all things on the world scene. We thank you, Lord, that the president seems willing to veto this, and we just pray for you to give him wisdom, for you to give all of our elected leaders the wisdom that they need to do the work that they are elected to do. And we just look to you, Father. Thank you that you're on the throne and that tonight we can open up your word. We can look to you. We can thank you that our hope and our trust is in you, not in man, not in politicians, not in world leaders, but our ultimate sense of contentment and peace and hope rests secure in you. And we thank you now for your word that we can study together. We ask you to bless this time in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Genesis 31. Jacob has spent 20 years in the land of Paddan Aram. He left Canaan, which is Israel, to go to Paddan Aram to find a wife. Paddan Aram is modern Iraq. He has spent 20 years there. He got not only one wife, but he got a couple. And he thought he was marrying Rachel. His father-in-law, Uncle Laban, did a switch in the middle of the night. He got Leah instead. He had to work another 7 years, got Rachel. They were each at different times having problems with conceiving children, and so they each gave their maidservants to Jacob. He didn't seem to object much. He didn't really, you know, quibble about the whole thing. And so he ends up having 11 sons by four different women and one daughter that is mentioned to us throughout chapter 30. That's where we left off last week. These 11 sons will be a part of forming the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Jacob, which end up making up the nation of Israel. And then in addition to these 11 sons that are mentioned in chapter 30, there's also the mention of a daughter by the name of Dinah in verse 21 of chapter 30. There's going to be one more son yet to be born, but he's not appeared on the world scene yet. That will be Benjamin. in Jacob's older age. But here he is now, after having spent 20 years in Paddan Aram, he feels inclined to go back to his homeland, to the land of Canaan, to the land of Israel. And he is ready to make this journey back, which is some 600 miles. And he's going to take Rachel and Leah, he's going to take all of his children, he's going to take a whole entourage, and he's become very wealthy over this period of living in Paddan Aram. God has blessed him. He's got increased herds and livestock, and so he's ready to make the journey back to Canaan. It's going to be a long and arduous journey, and so he wants to know that he has the support of his two wives. You know, guys, if you're going to make a major change, you better check and make sure it's going to be fine with your wives, because if mama's not happy, nobody's happy. You know that expression, right? And that's what Jacob does here. He's going to ask his wives, are you with me on this? In chapter 31, verse 1, Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. Now that, by the way, is not true. He's not stolen these things, but envy, as Laban's sons are envious, envy will distort the truth. Sometimes you can't really see what's true through the lens of envy. So they think that Jacob has stolen all these things. Verse 2, and Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Now, this is his father-in-law, Laban, who also again happens to be his uncle. And so verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, now notice this, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Now make note with me in the margin of your Bible, this is the first time the Lord has spoken to Jacob in 20 years. For 20 years, we really don't get a good sense at all about Jacob's relationship with God. And that's no reflection of God, that's a reflection of Jacob. When you look at the previous chapters of Genesis and you look at Jacob's father Isaac and Isaac's father Abraham, the Bible says many times that Abraham built altars and pitched tents. And then about his son Isaac, it said Isaac built altars and dug wells. And when you get to Jacob, it doesn't mention a single altar he ever built. In the 20 years that we read of his story here, he doesn't build any altar. He doesn't dig any wells. He's not praying. There's no mention here of any relationship he has with God. And in those 20 years, though, God has not forgotten him. And God appears to him and speaks to him, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And so Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah. This is where he's going to want to make sure that they're on board with this, because he's about ready to take these girls from their father and go 600 miles. And so he sends word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. And, you know, Jacob's not being proud. He was just saying, as a matter of fact, God has blessed me. And it is a wonderful commentary on the way that God has blessed Jacob, not because Jacob was good, because Jacob was still a deceiver during these years. And he's not being close to the Lord. He's not building altars. He's not praying. But God was good to Jacob because God is good. And again, there's not a condition. A lot of times God is just faithful in his promises because God is a good and a faithful God. And it's not because Jacob was good here. It's because God is good. And God had already determined and said that he would bless Jacob, and God's going to be faithful to his word. And so God has blessed Jacob. And Jacob is just recounting this with his wives. He's saying, look, you know, you can see all the livestock here and all the flocks that I've acquired. I've become a wealthy man. God has given to me. He's taken from your father. And then in verse 10, he says, in breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. And so Jacob's telling his wives this story. He says, look, you know, the Lord appeared to me in a dream and he reminded me I need to get back to where I first had a relationship with him. 20 years ago, remember, he was in Bethel and he called it Bethel, meaning the house of God. And he had this vision of the Lord and the staircase to heaven and the whole thing. And he says, you know, it's time for me to go back. There's something sweet in our lives when we realize we have kind of over the years gotten distant from the Lord. We're not building altars. We're not praying. We're not really seeking His face. And yet there's this longing in our heart to still get back to that place where it was once a special time with the Lord. And that's always such a good thing, because sometimes when you, and maybe this, you know, speaks to some of your situations right now, you realize you've kind of strayed from the Lord. You realize you've kind of gotten distant from Him. The Lord's never left you, never forsaken you. But yet there comes this prodding in our heart, and it just becomes this realization, hey, I need to get back to where I once was with the Lord. And that's what Jacob is feeling here. It's not just a location. It's not just geography. This is something spiritually going on in his life. Yes, it did include getting back to the land, because the land was part of the covenant promise from God. But he had a longing to get back into fellowship with God. And so he recalls this dream that he has with the Lord to his wives. And then verse 14, then Rachel and Leah replied, the two sisters, "Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children, so do whatever God has told you." By the way, one of the first times that we see here, these two sisters are actually getting along and they're actually in agreement about anything. And they come alongside Jacob and they say, you know what? You're absolutely right. Our father hasn't treated us fairly either. He's taken advantage of us. He's worked us. And all the things we've done hard around here have gone unnoticed, unappreciated. And so you're right. Let's go. And so, verse 17, then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. Now, again, you know, Jacob, his name Yaakov means deceiver. He's still up to his deception. He's still conniving here, and he's realizing, I don't think I want to tell your father that we're going to leave. He may not like this whole deal. And, you know, after all, I've been working hard for him. And as soon as I leave, he's going to realize that some of his labor is gone, and his precious daughters are gone, and his grandkids are gone. So we just shouldn't say anything to your dad. Let's just go ahead and scoot without telling him. And that's what they do. Now, it says here in verse 19 again, I read it a moment ago, that Laban had gone to shear his sheep and Rachel stole her father's household gods. The Hebrew word there for household gods is teraphim. And it is a word that basically describes little idols. So her dad, Laban, is kind of a strange mixture of character here that we see in Scripture, because sometimes he's talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but at the same time he's got these little idols. And Rachel has not really spiritually severed herself from these little idols. Now remember, they're living at Paddan Aram. This is still a pagan area. And Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob are having this covenant relationship with God. And this is somewhat foreign to Rachel and to Leah and to Laban. Although Laban has kind of this, again, he's got kind of one foot in, you know, the church and one foot in the world. It's kind of this deal of he quotes the Lord God Almighty's name every once in a while, but he's got these idols. And Rachel, she hasn't, as I said, separated herself from the same idolatry of her father. And so she goes and she steals her father's household gods. Now, I want you to just mark this down in the margin of your Bible. Look, if your God can be stolen, he probably is not a really good God, all right? Because we need to see this, because you're going to see this theme go through this chapter here. So she's stealing. She's thinking, you know, I'm not really sure if Jacob's God is the real deal, so I'm going to go back and I'm going to get daddy's little gods and I'm going to steal them. So she steals daddy's gods. And verse 21 says, so he, this is now Jacob, fled with all he had, and crossing the river, that's the Euphrates, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. Now Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River in what today would be Jordan, the country of Jordan. And so he's heading there. So, you know, he's making this trek. It's going to be about a total of 600 miles to get to Gilead. It's about 500 miles. And verse 22 says, on the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. So Jacob's got a three-day head start here. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." So God's warning Laban. Now, again, we don't see an indication here that Laban has a real relationship with God, but how many of you understand you don't really have to have a relationship with God for God to show up and really, you know, rebuke you or challenge you or appear to you? And that's what he does here to Laban. He says, "Don't you dare." You know, I mean, Jacob may not be, I'm kind of inserting some extra stuff here. It's not heresy. I'm just letting you know the background of the story. You know, God's saying Jacob may not be really walking with me like he should, but he's still my man, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have a covenant with this God. Don't you say anything good or bad about him. And so, verse 25. Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You deceived me," which is his name, right, Jacob? "You deceived me," as if Laban hasn't ever deceived. I mean, Laban's even a bigger deceiver than Jacob. So these are two deceivers talking to each other. He says, "You deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to make music of tambourines and harps?" Yeah, right. He says, "You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren, my daughters, goodbye. You've done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now, you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Please make a note in the margin of your Bible there. If your gods can be stolen, it's probably not a really good God. And Laban's like, "You stole my God, you know, along with my grandkids and my kids." But Jacob answered, verse 31, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live." Now, Jacob does not realize that Rachel has taken these little idols. He says, "He shall not live in the presence of our relatives. See for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it." Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. I mean, he's just kind of ransacking these tents like, "Where are my gods? Where are my gods?" Please make a note in the margin of your Bible. If you have to look for your gods somewhere and you can't find them, probably not a good God. And so he found nothing. He found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Verse 34. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Please make a note in the margin of your Bible. If you can sit on your God, it's probably not a good God. Is everybody following the theme here? Right? And so Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, and this is a little, you know, self-revealing here, a little TMI. But anyhow, Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." Yeah, it's just right out here, isn't it? Right in the Bible. The Bible's just, it's right all out there. And so he searched, but could not find the household gods. So Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine and let them judge between the two of us." And then Jacob goes on. Jacob's kind of like venting now. He's like, "You know, I've been wanting to give you a piece of my mind for a long time. And here you go, pops." And so in verse 38, he says, "I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. I mean, you know, he's just probably giving him a piece of it there. And he says, verse 42, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us. And so Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Shadatha, and Jacob called it Galeed. And, it, you know, big words for meaning a pile of rocks. That's really what it means. Just, it means a witness heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha because he's speaking Aramaic, and Jacob called it Galeed because he's speaking Hebrew. They both mean the same thing, witness heap, a pile of rocks. And that's the way they would do it. They would, you know, what's going to be a reminder to us that we had a deal? Well, let's just set up a big pillar here of rocks, and then this will always be a lasting testimony that we had this deal. And the deal they're going to make is basically this. Laban's going to say, all right, you just go on your way, and I won't cross this side of the pillar, and you don't come back on the other side of the pillar and try to take vengeance with me for anything I might have done against you. Let's just be on our way. Let's just have peace. And so verse 48, Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah. Mizpah means watchtower. Because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. You see how Laban is like, you know, he's invoking the name of God. He's making a deal here, and he's swearing by the name of God, but yet he's got these little household idols. So he's not a good mixture, because he really represents someone who is still very worldly. He kind of invokes religious things every now and again, but he's a worldly guy. And this is actually a good thing, because symbolically, you know what it's signifying? It's time for Jacob, if he's really going to get serious with God, he's going to have to cut some ties. And it's got to start with this pagan father-in-law of his, who really just kind of mouths things about God, but he doesn't really live for God. And, you know, a word of advice. You really want to get serious with the Lord, you better find out what the influences are around you in terms of people you've surrounded yourself with, because they can either be the biggest encouragement or the biggest hindrance to your walk with Christ. And sometimes people have to be willing to make the hard decision. Now look, I'm not ever suggesting we should cut ourselves off from the real world, because the real world needs Christ, and you are and I are to be the light and the salt of the world that people can hear about Christ through us. But if you've surrounded yourself with people who are not good influences for you, you better cut the ties. You better put a mark, a demarcation there that you say in your heart, I'm not going back. I'm not stepping back over this line. I can't go back and have fellowship and relationship with this person. This person is not good for me. Laban was not good for Jacob. He was this guy who just really was this worldly guy. Talked religious stuff, but really in his heart and in his life, he was living worldliness. And you might know some people like that too. A lot of people can have a lot of God speak. They can talk very religious things. They can sound really super spiritual. But do they really have a relationship with Christ? Are they really sold out for the Lord? Because if they're not, and in the end they're just a bad influence in your life, cut the ties. Cut the ties. God will provide somebody else to witness to them. You don't have to always be, you know, the one that gets everybody saved. He is the only Savior, and He'll take care of those people. But for the sake of your own personal relationship and walk with Christ, sometimes, Christian, you have to make the hard decision that this particular person or these particular people are not good godly influences for me, and they're a detriment to my spiritual life, and I'm going to entrust their lives to the Lord, but I'm going to have to separate here. And that's what Jacob ends up doing. He ends up separating. And so in verse 51, Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar I've set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, which is Abraham's older brother, and the God of their father judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. It's capital F, because this fear represents the Lord, God, Isaac. Isaac had that wake-up call when he was blessing the wrong son. Remember when he was trying to bless Esau, and it was really Jacob he should have been blessing? And then it says the fear of the Lord came upon him. And so this fear is really a representation of the Lord, the fear of his father Isaac. And it says that he offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. Like good Christians. I mean, let's have some food, for goodness sakes. And after they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. And by the way, Laban fades off the pages of the Bible right here. We don't ever hear another reference to him again. This is a moment of separation. This is Jacob saying, I'm going back to where I first knew the Lord. And I'm going to take my family with me. And I'm not turning back. Because my life needs to be devoted to Him. And the direction I was going was not good. For 20 years, I haven't built an altar, I haven't prayed, I haven't sought His face. But I'm going to go back to that place where I first found the Lord. And He's going to rekindle that relationship with the Lord. And so into chapter 32, it says, Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Isn't that a beautiful thing that the Lord is just looking out for him, protecting him, angels of God there as he travels. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanim, which just literally translates two camps in the Hebrew. The camp of God and then our camp, that the camp there next to. And Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau. Now this is an interesting commentary here. He's going to try to reestablish a relationship with his brother. I mean, one of the things, remember, back in, I think it was chapter 27. Yeah, chapter 27. Because they had a falling out where Jacob deceived his father to get the blessing that Esau thought he was entitled to. Back in Genesis 27:41, it says that Esau determined after a period of mourning for his father, when he thought, when dad dies and I finish grieving for dad, in Genesis 27:41, it says that Esau was determined to kill his brother. Because Esau was filled with anger, he was filled with bitterness, he was filled with hatred and jealousy towards his brother, and Esau was ready to kill Jacob. Now, it's been 20 years. But one of the first things that happens, see, when you and I want to start getting serious with God, there are different areas of our lives where He begins to challenge us. And one of the areas that Jacob is obviously being challenged here in this kind of journey back to God is, I got to get right with some people that I've wronged. And I've wronged my brother. Now, I need to make amends here, but here's what he's thinking. How in the world can I make amends with my brother when 20 years ago he wanted to kill me? So this is a great story here, because he's gonna go out of his way to try to soothe his brother and appease his brother so he can try to make contact again and make amends. So this is what happens. So verse 3, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. This would be, Edom is like lower modern Jordan, closer really to Saudi Arabia. Verse 4, he instructed them, this is what you are to say, notice the language, to my master Esau. Now, this is just his brother, but he's now realizing, man, I better humble myself. First thing I want you messengers to do is I want you to call my brother Esau master, all right? You call him my master. See, this is what I want you to say to my master Esau, your servant Jacob. All right, hear this language now, because Jacob's like, he's really trying to be humble here. He's like, tell my master Esau, your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord, small l, very respectful, that I might find favor in your eyes. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Ay, ay, ay. I mean, Jacob's like, oh no, great. Did you tell him, Lord? You know, did you call him master? Did you tell him I'm his servant? Why? He's coming against me with 400. Now, it's not really as bad as he thinks, but Jacob's all alarmed here for good reason. Last time he had any contact with his brother was going to kill him. So verse 7, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed. Circle that word. That's the first time we see Jacob praying in 20 years. Isn't it something how when you get in a mess, your prayer life increases? Ever notice that? Things go crazy in your life. All of a sudden, oh God, I haven't prayed for you in 20 years. But now all of a sudden you have a real intense prayer life. That's just the way it works. And Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, Lord, I just want to remind you, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. He spent the night there. And from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. Isn't this great? It's just like, you know, if you really want to soften somebody, butter them up with a gift, right? Am I right? You know you got a grievance. They have a grievance against you. Gifts. It's a universal language, my friend. And so he's like, you know, I'm gonna give my brother a gift. I'm going to send a gift ahead. But notice what the gift is here. Look at this. Verse 14. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. Now, if you added it up, I already did, it's over 580 animals. Over 580. No small gift. And he even says to his servants, now, I want you to space out the herds. Why? You know the deal. Two gifts look better than one, right? Space these herds out. Space out the flocks so that then it can look like, hey, he's getting a lot more here. And so verse 17, he instructed the one in the lead. When my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong? And where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. And he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts. I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Now he's going to great lengths here. I mean, you got to applaud this guy. He's got a plan. I mean, he's got an elaborate plan. I'm going to send messengers, I'm going to send word, I'm going to send a bunch of animals, I'm going to send gifts, I'm going to space out the people, and I want you to repeat after me, say these words to my brother. Call him Lord, call me servant. Everybody got the deal here? And he's getting them all worked up here about how to do this. Now, he actually is not going to meet up with him until chapter 33, which we won't get to till next week. But I want you to notice the last section here of chapter 32, because this is probably the most significant thing that happens in Jacob's life, in his entire life. Because he is having to come face to face with all his years of deception. Now, by this time, Jacob is about 90 years of age. Now, that seems up there in age, but he actually lives to be 147. So he still has some time to go. And in fact, he hasn't even had his last child yet. So there's still a lot left in his life. But he's 90 now. And he's looking in the rearview mirror, and you know what he's thinking? He's thinking, man, I have lived up to my name all my life, Yaakov, deceiver. I have deceived and connived. I have manipulated. I have lived my life trying to get ahead to make myself look good. It's all about me. I haven't prayed to God in 20 years, and now I'm finally praying. And he's getting to this place of surrender. He's getting to this place of surrender, and he has this very unique encounter with the Lord God himself. Now, the story that I'm about to read here as we close out chapter 32, it tells us that he meets up with a man. But I want you to note with me, this is not just a man. This is the Lord. And you'll see that as we go through this. And I'll actually even take you to the book of Hosea, which tells us that this is the Lord. This is not just a human being here. This is the Lord who appears to Jacob. Here's how it goes. Verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok, which is a river there just on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. Now pause before I finish that sentence. He takes the whole family, his traveling entourage, all of his possessions, the herds, all the stuff for the Esau moment, And he says, I want you all to go to the other side of the river. I'm just going to spend one night here by myself, this side of the river. Now, what's he doing? What he's doing is he's like, you know, I need to get alone with God. I need to have some quiet moment here this night because I'm about ready to meet my brother. And I've been living my life full of deception all my life. And I need to change. I need an encounter with God. And little does he know the kind of encounter he's going to have here. And so, verse 24, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Now, just jump down to verse 30 real quickly, because I want to make sure we understand. This is the Lord. This is not just a man. Verse 30, so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. There are a few occasions in the Old Testament where the Lord appears to people. It's called in a theological term a Christophany, which means a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. What do I mean by that? When the Lord God came in the form of a baby, that's the incarnation of God. We know that happens in the Gospels when God comes as the seed of God into the womb of the Virgin Mary, and God is then born, if you will. He takes on flesh, not that he becomes a being, but that he takes on flesh and enters our world. But there were times before that incarnation where God appears in the Old Testament, and this is one of them, where he assumes a physical form, but he has an appearance, a contact with certain individuals in scriptures. Joshua is another example of one. Abraham had an encounter with the Lord, had a Christophany before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed back in Genesis 19. Joshua will have a similar encounter as well. There are different times, and this is one of them. So what we're talking about is the Lord. And again, I just wanted to clarify real quickly, you don't need to turn there, but Hosea chapter 12, the prophet Hosea recalls this story, and he tells us it's the Lord. Listen to what Hosea says, Hosea 12, 3 to 5. Speaking of Jacob, he said, in the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord, is his name of renown. So this is the Lord that he's going to wrestle with here. So let me keep reading on here. So verse 25, when the Lord saw that he could not overpower Jacob. Now, King James translates it, when he prevailed not. It's not that God couldn't, but when he was wrestling with Jacob, he was wearing Jacob down, but he chose not to prevail. When he saw that he could not, but it really translates when he chose not to, when he prevailed not. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. So God just kind of pokes Jacob's hip with the finger of God, and with his power, he renders Jacob slightly incapacitated here. So his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the Lord. Verse 26, then the man, this is the Lord, said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, now listen to the hunger in his heart, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob knows. This is the Lord. I'm not going to let you go. All my life, I've been living my life absent of you. Don't go. I will not let you go until you bless me. And the man asked him, the Lord asked him, what is your name? That's like a little curious thing for God to ask. Why would God need to ask what your name is? God knows what his name is. I'll tell you in a moment. Look at what the answer is. The man asked, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. I want to know, what is your proper name? But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Let me just take the last couple of minutes to just speak my heart to yours. Please hear me on this. This is a very, very important passage to understand. Jacob is kind of sick and tired of being sick and tired. He's looking at his life and he realizes, I've been living my life for too long apart from God. But he sees his own wretched condition. He knows, I've been a deceiver. I've been a manipulator all my life. And God shows up. And here he is all alone. The family's already crossed the river. All the herds and livestock. And Jacob's just spending this night seeking the Lord. And God shows up in a big way. And they get into this literal wrestling match. It's this physical wrestling match. And God's trying to wear Jacob down to make Jacob realize, how long are you going to wrestle with me? How long is it going to be before you finally surrender to me? And so the Lord then is done, touches Jacob's hip. Jacob feels the pain. And then in this moment, the Lord says to Jacob, what is your name? He forces Jacob to identify not just his name, but the way he's been living his life. It's as if the Lord is saying, I want you to verbalize the kind of man you've been all your life. Say it. What's your name? And he has to say, deceiver. That's my name. That's my birth name. And I've been a deceiver all my life. God is wanting him to confess it. What have you been doing all your life? I've been a deceiver, Lord. Yeah. Yes, you have. But no longer. I'm going to change your name. No longer shall you be deceiver, Yaakov. You shall be Israel. And Israel translates governed by God. The whole nation received its name because one man had a divine encounter with God. And God changed his identity. No longer shall you be the deceiver. That's going to be your past, Jacob. Now you're going to be the one who is governed by God. And he changed his name. And in that sense, he changed his identity. Listen to me. Some of you have been distant from God. You've been living your life based on who you have been all these years. But when you have a divine encounter with him, he will change your identity. He will change who you are from the inside. That's the beautiful thing that God does. He takes a life and he says, all right, this is the way you've been. How have you been? Let's confess it. Tell me who you've been all this life. This is who I've been, Lord. I've been deceiver. I've been manipulator. Whatever it is, whatever the issue might be in your life, I've been the angry one. I've been the one who's lusted. I've been the adulterer. I've been the addict. I've been the sinner. Whatever it is. And then God says to us, all right. That's who you've been, but no more. Now with me, you will be governed by God. Your whole new identity will be in who the Lord is. This is just a beautiful story, not just of what God did in the life of one man, but it's a reminder to us that he's the God that changes our identities even today. He takes the way that we were, and when we have this encounter with him and we're finally broken before him, when we finally are submitted to him, when we finally surrender to him, this is what God does. He takes the way we've been and he washes it clean and he gives us a new identity in his son, Jesus. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And that's the beautiful promise for what God still does today. God still changes lives. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, some of you may be here tonight. You would say, I've kind of been living my life apart from God, and I just genuinely want to surrender my life to his Lordship. And I want a new identity in Christ. The Lord says, behold, I make all things new. Do you know that God wants to do a new thing in your life? Do you know that he wants to take all the stuff that you did do and all the way that you used to live, and he wants to transform you from the inside out? And how does that happen? When you finally surrender to him. When you finally say, Lord, I'm tired of living my life the way I've lived it. I want a relationship with you. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to pray for anyone tonight who would say that. If you would say to me, Pastor Gary, that's my story. I want to live a new life in Christ. I want my old life to be done away with. I want a new heart and a new identity in him. If that's your prayer request tonight, with heads bowed and eyes closed, just me looking out, why don't you just raise your hand and say, Pastor Gary, would you pray for me? That's me. God bless you, ma'am, in the back. God bless you, sir, in the middle. Yes, thank you for your hand over here to my right and yours back there. Thank you, sir. Thank you, down in the middle. anyone else, you would say, just would you pray with me, Pastor Gary? That's my story. If you didn't already raise your hand, tonight's the night you want to surrender your life to His Lordship. Anyone else, just raise your hand and then back down. Yes, God bless you up front. Thank you, ma'am. Yes, in the back. Thank you. If you raised your hand, pray this prayer with me tonight. I'm going to lead you in this prayer. If you raised your hand, just whisper this prayer right where you're seated. I'll lead you. You make this your prayer. Just repeat it after me. Lord Jesus. Just pray it with me. Lord Jesus. Thank you that you make all things new. I want you to make my life new. I'm tired of living the life I have. And I want to be a whole new person in you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. I pray that you'll forgive me right now of all the things I've done. And that you'll come into my heart and change me from the inside. That I would be a new person in Christ. I receive and I believe by faith in you, Jesus. Thank you for loving me. And thank you for dying for me. And thank you for making my life new. In Jesus' name, I pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Let's give praise to the Lord for those who receive Christ tonight. Would you rejoice with me? Amen. Hey, before you are dismissed, if you prayed with me tonight, I just love a moment after service. Come on up to the front, get a New Testament Bible from me or one of the other pastors, and we'll just give it as our little way of saying, praise the Lord, we rejoice with your new relationship with Christ. God bless you all. Have a great night. Read ahead. We'll be in Genesis 2, and the weekend services, we'll see you this weekend, Saturday night and Sunday morning. God bless you. Have a great night.